We are finishing the psalm this morning. Last week we went through verse 22 of Psalm 37, and I'm going to finish with verse 23. But what I think I'll do is read the entire psalm, make a few comments as we go through, and maybe familiarize ourselves again with it. This is, as I've mentioned before, an acrostic psalm. And I mention that again because I found that my explanations in the past have not been particularly good, so I'm going to attempt it again. An acrostic psalm simply means that David has structured this psalm according to the order of the Hebrew alphabet, so that in this case, the first word of the first line begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first word of the second stanza begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It would be like us beginning the first word with the letter A, and then the first word of the next line with the letter B, and so on down. And that's how he structures the psalm. And there are a number of psalms like that. We have seen a few of them in our summer series in the Psalms. Why David did that is not clear. Some have tried to give a theological explanation to it that's difficult to support. Most likely reason for doing that is it was a mnemonic device. It helped in memorizing the Psalms. And so this is the case with ours. It begins, the first letter, at least in my text, is the letter D, but in the Hebrew text it's the letter Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord." Now that word trust begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Bet, which would be the equivalent to our letter B. But trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And we will see as we go through this psalm, that's a theme that David repeats over and over again. The righteous, those who trust in the Lord, they are the ones with the future. They are the ones who will inherit the land, have a future in this world. Verse 10, "Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him," or grinds his teeth at him. "The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off." Now this begins the portion of the psalm that we will cover this morning, verse 23. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a violent man, wicked man, and that means a man who strikes awe in those who see him, strikes terror in them. And he describes this man as spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passes away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our study together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that you extend to us. We thank you for all of the good things that come from your hand. And we are reminded of your grace and your goodness in this psalm that we study this morning. Sometimes the situations in life that we experience are very perplexing. They were to the psalmists. They struggled with the circumstances of life. And we ourselves cannot always understand why our lives are going in the direction that they are. And yet, Father, you know, because as the psalmists, the writers of Scripture all inform us, you direct our steps, you are in control. And so there's no reason to fret, become anxious and worried. While we may not understand our circumstances and life becomes difficult at times, yet you do know. And you are guiding us and directing us to a good end. And so we thank you for that, Father, and praise you for the fact that you do control the circumstances of life and that we are secure in your hand. And so we pray, Lord, as we consider our psalm this morning, that you might teach us these things and teach us to rest in you and to trust in you, as David encourages us to do, and to live lives of faithful service. We know we can do that, and we can claim these promises and look to you, not because of any goodness within us. We recognize, Lord, from the outset that of ourselves we are unworthy people. But you, in your grace and your kindness and your unmerited favor, have brought us to know you. You've created a people for yourself. And so we pray that you would make us to be a thankful people and obedient people. People, as David says, who are to trust in you and do good. May we be characterized by that faith and that godly conduct. We look to you to provide that, Father, the faith, the desire and the initiative and the energy to do good, that ultimately comes from you. We are a needy people. We are spiritually needy, Father. We look to you for our strength and our guidance, but we are also materially needy. We need your provisions every day, and as your Son instructs us to pray, we do pray for our daily bread. We pray that you would make provision. Pray for those in our congregation who are without employment. We pray that you would provide them with that. Give them encouragement in the meantime. Bless the sick. We think of those whose names have been listed on our list of prayer requests, and we ask that you might care for them and encourage them and give them healing. We pray that you would encourage those who are struggling with other kinds of difficulties. Pray that you would enable them to look to you and receive strength and encouragement. from the knowledge that you are in control and you are working all things out together for good. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you would give them wisdom. They might lead this land well, and that this land might continue to enjoy peace, that your people might prosper, in order that we might grow in our knowledge of you and live lives in the midst of this world in a way that is pleasing to you. So we pray for this country and particularly for your church throughout the land, throughout the world. Build your people up this day and use them greatly. We pray for ourselves to that end now and this evening when we come back to remember our Lord's death and his resurrection and his coming again. May our meeting this evening be an enjoyable time and an edifying time. May that be our experience now. Bless us as we sing our final hymn. May it be good preparation for our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing our study in Psalm 37, a psalm that reads like a page out of the Proverbs. Each stanza is a statement of wisdom, and so it has been classified as a wisdom psalm. It is also an acrostic psalm, as I mentioned in the reading of our text, meaning that David structures the thought of the psalm according to the order of the Hebrew alphabet, which made it easier to memorize the psalm, but also more difficult to give it a simple outline. And so what we find instead of a simple outline of thought is general themes of wisdom which are repeated and developed throughout. It is, as I say, a wisdom psalm and a psalm in which David addresses the great riddle of life, the prosperity of the wicked, and the suffering of the righteous. Now, he doesn't give the reason for that reality. He doesn't deal with this problem in a philosophical or theological way. He doesn't attempt to explain how the wicked fit into God's eternal plan. He doesn't try to solve the ancient problem of evil. Instead, he gives sound advice on how to live in this world, how to have a straight walk in a crooked generation. And that's very helpful because we are constantly faced with the temptation to take the crooked way. We see the wicked prospering and we wonder why should we stay on the straight path when the wicked find things so easy and so pleasant, going their own way, breaking the rules and getting away with it and in fact prospering in it. Why adopt the righteous way when the wicked prosper without it? That's the temptation and the question that David answers, and he was in a good position to do it because he was a man writing this psalm in his old age. That's what he tells us in verse 25. He writes, "Now I am old." And so with the perspective of age, he is able to tell us how to live in relation to the wicked of this world and in relation to the temptations that we face. And he had a great deal of experience with them, with both the temptations of this world and with the wicked themselves. I can just imagine David as an old man sitting one evening in his room overlooking Jerusalem, maybe the sun was setting on the hills in the west, reflecting on his life, musing over this problem of the prosperity of the wicked. And as he did, his old enemies came up before him, Goliath, Saul, Absalom, and others. He thought of their lives and the violent end to which they all came, how their swords entered their own hearts, as he says in verse 15. How God dealt with each one of them in his time and in his way. And he recalled the Lord's faithfulness to him all along the way. The hidden hand of God guiding him and protecting him and delivering him. As he says in verse 17, the Lord sustains the righteous. He knew that firsthand and saw over the course of his long life how God had dealt faithfully with all of his people, all of those who trust in him. And so he could begin this psalm with the encouragement, with the counsel, do not fret because of evildoers. Don't become hot over what the evil men of this world are doing. Don't become anxious about it. Instead, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. And then throughout the psalm, he develops that advice to trust the Lord, and he develops it along two lines of thought. First of all, look up. And secondly, look forward. Or as we put it last week, take the long view and take the high view. We're to take the high view. We're to look up. We are to be looking to the Lord. We're to trust in him. In verse 4, he says that we're to delight in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Find your joy in him. Pursue pleasure in him. We're to take the high view. Now, there are many things in this world that we can enjoy and in which we can very legitimately find pleasure. Now, the Lord is the creator of all things, and Paul makes a point of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, where he says, he richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We're to enjoy the good things of this world and the good things of this life. But the greatest object of pleasure for the people of God, the first source of joy, is to be the Lord himself. And when he is the first object of our pleasure, when we gain our greatest joy from him, then all the other things fall into place. We are to delight ourselves in him. We are to grow in our knowledge of him and in our relationship with the Lord. And so we are to look up. And we are to look ahead. We are to take the long view. We are to look to the future. The present life, with all of its joys and with all of its sorrows, is brief. And the hope that David gives in this psalm, in fact, the hope that the psalmists give, all of the writers of Scripture give, is not in this world. It's not in the things of this world. It's passing away. It's in the future. It's in the world to come. And so in verse 11, David says that the humble will inherit the land. That's our hope, and we're to look to that. We're more familiar with that verse, with verse 11, from our Lord's quotation of it. It seems to be that he is quoting that in Matthew 5 and verse 5 with the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In fact, it's been said that Psalm 37 is a good exposition of Matthew 5:5. And we considered last week the meaning of that word meek or humble, and looked at the life of Moses to get an idea of the sense of what it is to be meek, what it is to be humble. We tend to associate meekness with weakness. And yet that's not the case. To be meek or to be humble is to be a person who trusts in the Lord, is submissive. And so it's the humble. It is those who entrust themselves to the Lord, who are trusting him and not trusting in themselves and their own abilities. They are the ones who have a future. They have an inheritance, David says in verse 18, that will be forever. It's eternal life. And David lays a great deal of stress on that in this psalm. He lays stress on both the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. And we're not to envy the wicked when we take the long view, because we see that the end is one of being cut off, as he says. It's one of judgment. So we don't envy them because of what lies ahead, but we don't envy them either, or we should not, because of the present either, because that's not enviable. We mentioned last week Asaph and Psalm 73. It's very similar to Psalm 37. They both deal with the same problem of the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked. And Asaph talks about that and how he envied the wicked as he looked at them. He was very puzzled over the situation. It didn't seem fair to him. He was a man who kept the rules. He was a man who was righteous, who sought to please the Lord. And then he looked at the wicked, and they didn't. They broke the rules, yet they prospered. Life was good for them. It bothered him greatly, and he began to envy them until, he said, he perceived their end. And then he realizes, he says, that the Lord has set them in slippery places. Tragedy comes quickly. Fortunes are suddenly lost. Life ends soon. Even with their wealth and power, there is no security in this life. And their lives, at best, are brief, like the grass, as David says earlier in our psalm. But those who trust in the Lord have complete security now and forever. And in verses 23 through 26, David speaks of our security, and he speaks of it in terms of three blessings. First of all, the Lord establishes us, he says. Secondly, he is faithful to us. And thirdly, he provides for us. So when we are tempted to follow the ungodly, and when we are tempted to adopt their way, we should remember that we are in a far better place than they. And we are blessed by our Lord in many ways. In fact, we are blessed by our Lord in every way. First, in verse 23, David says, "Our steps are established by the Lord." In the Hebrew text, the words "by the Lord," or literally "from the Lord," are actually the first words in the sentence. And so David is laying special stress on that fact, that what we have, our establishment, is by the Lord Himself. The Lord is the one who governs all of our steps, so that all who trust in Him have stability in this life, have certainty in this life. We have the assurance of well-being. Now, this word "establish" is used in different ways in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 43, it's used of a servant preparing a meal. And then in Proverbs chapter 3, it's used of God establishing the heavens. Well, because He establishes the heavens, they're firm, they're fixed. And so that is what He is saying about our steps, the way of our life. It's established by God. It's firm. He makes it firm, and He prepares the way for each of us. Now, we may not understand the paths that our lives take. We may not understand the direction that they take. We may come into a difficulty in life, and it may puzzle us completely. We have planned for one thing, and we've ended up in another situation, and wonder about our circumstances. Why are we here? Why are we experiencing what we're experiencing? But while we may not understand it, we can know this, that we have not been left to some blind fate, or our lives are not according to mere chance. This is not an impersonal universe. God exists, and He is for those who trust in Him, who delight in Him, who commit their way to Him. I mentioned how Psalm 37 is very much like the Proverbs. The Proverbs pick up on many of these same themes that David develops here. And in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, Solomon writes, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We may set out a plan for ourselves and not end up in that direction at all, because behind it all is the Lord directing our steps. The Lord is in control of the course of our lives. Our steps have all been established by Him, and He guides us along with a good and loving purpose. The King James Version translates this: "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." And in his studies on the Psalms, H.A. Ironside records a story about George Mueller, famous for his work with orphans and establishing orphanages in England in the last century. Mueller was a great man of faith and a great man of prayer, and Ironside writes that someone picked up Mueller's Bible once and was looking through it, and they came to Psalm 37 and verse 23, the verse we're looking at, and saw that next to the word "steps," Mueller had written into the margin of the Bible the word "and the stops." So the steps and the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Mueller recognized that the Christian life isn't always a forward motion. It isn't always triumph and progress and a life of ease, a life of always advancing. It's not always that way. There are stops as well as steps, or as James Boyce puts it, enforced inactivity. Sometimes there are reversals in the Christian life and discipline. But for the righteous, it always fits within God's all-wise, eternal plan for His people. And of that we can be confident. The Lord guides us in our stops and in our steps. And David says He delights in our way, just like loving parents delight in the first steps that their child may take as he or she is learning to walk. God delights to see us pursue the way of righteousness. And He blesses our steps. He establishes them. But what if we stumble along the way? David has told us not to envy the wrongdoers. What if we do that? And we often do that. What if we envy them and actually fall into sin? What then? What does the Lord do? Does he abandon us? Does he cast us aside as unfit? No, David writes in verse 24, "When he falls," that is, when the righteous falls, "he shall not be hurled headlong. because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. The Lord's sustaining grace is what David is describing there. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. Well, this is the perseverance of the Lord. He's always persevering with us. He never abandons us. He is always with us, governing our every step with deep affection and care. And again, David here is picturing the Lord as an attentive father who is teaching his child to walk. And parents, you remember those experiences with your own children. Now, when they were first learning to walk, you were there and you were very attentive, and you would watch as that little boy or girl would struggle to get up and maybe take one tentative step and maybe make a second and then fall, and you were there to catch him or her or hold his hand as he was making those attempts at walking. Or maybe you weren't there. And maybe as he or she made those attempts to walk and fell, they fell flat. Well, the picture that David is giving here is very similar to that, but in this case, the Lord is always there. He is always holding the hand. So that the picture we have is of one, David, or the righteous, walking and falling, but the Lord always there to take the hand and to help. He's doing that right now with all of his people. The Lord is with us at this very moment. The unseen, hidden hand of God is always on us, guiding and upholding and allowing us to learn and develop through our efforts and even through our failures. A child will never learn to walk without falling. That's part of it. And we will stumble on the way. But the Lord is there to graciously catch us and pick us up. David knew very well the attentive, unfailing care of the Lord as he learned from his missteps and his failures. And David had many. David had some terrible sins to his credit. Adultery, murder, and other sins. We all have sins against ourselves, and we have all failed, and we sin repeatedly, just as a child stumbles frequently. And yet, David knew from his own experience, and knew from the revelation that he had, that God's hand was always on him to lift him, and his falls, he says, were never fatal. He always recovered. He became stronger as a result of that by the grace of God. And in the end, though his life had many sorrows and many tragedies connected with it, he grew stronger through it all. And by the end of his life, it ended triumphantly. And that's the pattern that we find of the great saints throughout the Bible. Men who often were brought low, either through their sin or through the experiences of life. Job, for example, a blameless man, but a man who suffered greatly. And a great part of his suffering was not knowing why he was suffering. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. Everyone was against him. His wife was against him. His friends come to comfort him, and they end up adding to his misery. He experienced a great and long trial, but God was with him, and in the end, he lifted him up, restored him, and blessed him. Or Joseph, unjustly sold into slavery, where he suffered without explanation, becoming a prisoner in an Egyptian jail for 2 full years at least. I can't imagine spending a day in an Egyptian jail, but he spent at least 2 full years before finally being brought out and lifted to a place where he was raised up over Egypt itself, became the ruler of that land and the deliverer of his people. Or Jonah, who rebelled against God, but in the end was brought to the place of obedience. Maybe circumstances that trouble us, maybe persecution, it may be personal sin, but the Lord never abandons us. He is always our helper. So that in the end, we will triumph. If God be for us, as Paul asks, who is against us? Well, the answer to that rhetorical question is no one. At least it's insignificant if they are against us, if God is for us. And he is for his people. The ungodly cannot claim that. So what is there to envy about them? No, whether we realize it or not, every believer in Jesus Christ is greatly blessed by God our Father. And in verse 25, David gives testimony to that from his long life. He says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. That's an amazing statement. I can make that same statement. I suppose most of you can too. I have never seen children of the righteous begging bread. Does that mean that they never have or never will beg bread? Well, I'm not so sure of that. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this verse in his Treasury of David, he wrestles with that a bit. And he recognizes that while this was David's observation, he himself had seen children of those whom he knew to be righteous begging. In fact, they had begged from him, and he had given his help to those individuals. And so Spurgeon, in struggling with this statement of David, accepts David's observation as true, but he suggests that it should be seen in light of the dispensation in which David lived. He lived under the Old Covenant, lived under in the Old Testament, and in that period of time, as Spurgeon points out, God's blessings were more outward than inward, and in our time, under the New Covenant, in this age in which we live, the blessings are more inward than outward. And God did, in the Old Covenant, show his blessing in material ways, with a bountiful harvest, or with wealth, or with health, that kind of thing. And so, under that situation, Spurgeon points out that David never did see the descendants of the righteous begging bread. And Spurgeon's right in what he says about that, but I think it may be a little simpler than that. This psalm, as we've seen, resembles the Proverbs, and the Proverbs are not intended to be taken as absolute promises. They are to be understood as general truths of life. For example, we're very familiar with Proverbs 22 and verse 6, where we're told, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Does that mean that every Christian family, every godly mother and father can expect that if they train their child, that child will never depart from the truth? I don't think that's the meaning. I think the meaning is that if we do that, that's generally the course that things will follow, and children will generally believe. The greatest place of evangelism is the Christian home, parents giving the gospel to their children, and we can expect a good response, but that is not always the case, and this is not to be understood, in my opinion at least, as an absolute promise. The Proverbs aren't to be taken that way, and I don't think that this statement here is to be taken as an absolute promise. So we should see it as a general statement, general truth, that the descendants of the righteous, it is generally true, will not beg bread. There may be exceptions to that rule, but generally it is true. And if there is an exception, it's rather uncommon. What is an absolute promise, a rule without exception, as Spurgeon puts it, is the previous statement that the righteous are never forsaken. And the point is, God does provide for his people, provides for those who look to him, who trust in him, and sometimes he provides in remarkable ways. Earlier I mentioned George Mueller, a man of great faith and prayer who had the responsibility of caring for hundreds of orphans in his day, and yet never once did he beg for bread and was literally blessed with it every day. Mueller was a very devout Christian man who had the courage of his convictions. He lived his theology. He knew that the great God of the universe could provide for his people. Promises to do that. Mueller relied on that promise. In fact, he saw it as his special ministry to demonstrate that to the weak in faith. And to demonstrate that, he trusted in the Lord in the most unusual circumstances and trying of times. He wrote in a letter that he saw this as his ministry. He said, "There is reality in dealing with God alone." And what he meant by that is, when we go to the Lord in prayer, and we look to him and to him alone, there is reality in that. He provides and he blesses. And he demonstrated that in many ways. There were times when there was no food or money in the orphanage when the day began. But by the time the orphans came to breakfast, there was food on the table. And the reason is because Mueller and his fellow workers prayed, and the Lord answered daily. He records one time when a lady gave a gift of 10 pounds for the orphans at just the right time. It was in the morning, and in some of the houses there was no bread or milk, no money either to buy bread or milk, and it was just a few minutes before the milkman, his cart was due. The payment was made just in time, the food was purchased, and so when those orphans came down, they never knew there had been a crisis. And I suppose Mueller would say there never was a crisis, because the Lord promises to provide, and he always fulfills his promises, sometimes at the last moment, but at just the moment that he has intended. Now, there are many occasions such as that from his life. In none of the orphanages, in not one time did an orphan go without a meal, because Mueller prayed, and God provided. Now, he was a very careful man. He was wise and frugal with the funds that he handled, and he was also careful about prayer. He followed certain rules of prayer, and among them were, first of all, complete dependence upon Christ for salvation. In other words, these answered prayers are to be expected only by the believing man or woman, those who put their faith and trust in Christ. The work and the merits of Christ's death were the only basis on which a person could ask for blessing and expect it. Secondly, for those who have trusted in Christ, it would have to be also a separation from all known sin. If we harbor sin in our life and we're in rebellion, we cannot expect God to answer those prayers. We'll be under his discipline. And thirdly, one of the rules was believing the promises of God, taking God at his word. And Mueller certainly did that. And as a man who trusted in the Lord, he found that the Lord always keeps his promises. He's always faithful to his word. And that's David's meaning here. He never saw the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. The Lord establishes his people, is faithful to them, and provides for them. And these are reasons for God's people to be greatly encouraged. Greatly encouraged to trust in him, not envy the wicked. What is there to envy about them? But to trust the Lord and rejoice in what we have. Now, that's the encouragement that he gives. And then to that encouragement, he adds exhortation. He adds wise counsel. The advice of a man who had lived long and had seen much. He says in verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good." He said that earlier, a little differently, but in verse 3 he said, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Here he says, "Depart from evil and do good." It's essentially repeating the instruction, but that repetition is necessary because we're often tempted, if not to envy the wicked, then to be angry toward them and to respond toward them with the hostility that they show us. As Derek Kidner says in his commentary, to fight the enemy with his own weapons, to be vengeful. That's a temptation we face. Or, if not to do that, to adopt his way of doing business. Take the shortcut, to be less than honest. And so David is saying, don't do that. Depart from evil. Don't be tempted by it. Do good. Don't envy. Don't hate. Don't stray. The Lord loves justice, he says in verse 28, and we should reflect that justice in our lives with good works. And he adds in verse 30, with good words. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. So we are to act and we are to speak with wisdom and justice. The righteous man, the righteous woman does that. And the reason is given in verse 31. The law of God is in his heart. That's what gives stability to a person's life. That's what gives a firm foundation upon which a life can be built. The word of God appropriated. The word of God in the heart. Now the Proverbs emphasize that quite a bit. Proverbs 23:7, it speaks of what we think and how that influences our life. It says, as he thinks, or as a man thinks within himself, so he is. The thoughts that occupy our minds, whether they are good or evil, those thoughts are going to influence our lives. The things that we fill our minds with, or fill our hearts with, they are going to have an influence upon us. And so if we want to be wise, if we want to be just people, then we must think God's thoughts, and we must follow his instruction. David says of the man who does that, The man who has the Word of God in his heart, or the woman that has the Word of God in her heart, he says of that person, his steps do not slip. Now, that's a great encouragement in a world full of uncertainty, because Asaph tells us that the Lord has put the ungodly in slippery places. But the man or the woman who orders his or her steps according to God's Word won't slip when on slippery places. Now, that's no guarantee that the life of the man or the woman of God, those who have put their trust in Him, will be without any conflict or affliction at all. That's not the case. In fact, the opposite is to be expected. This psalm, in large part, deals with that very problem of the righteous being afflicted by the wicked. And David goes on to say right here that the wicked spies on the righteous. He tries to undermine the righteous. David doesn't say why that is. David doesn't give us the explanations behind these observations, but that is the observation that he makes. It's what he himself had experienced. He doesn't explain why that is, but our Lord does. In John chapter 3, when he had that interview with Nicodemus, the great rabbi of Israel, he says to him, "Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And when the light comes, when the truth is heard, or when the righteous life is there next to theirs, their evil deeds are exposed." And they don't like that, so they try to snuff out the light. In fact, John speaks of that, and that was exactly what happened with our Lord. And so, as a result of the righteous life, there's often opposition. And not acceptance. Men aren't always pleased. Sometimes they are, of course, and they do praise the righteous, and they do praise those who are honest. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes the opposite occurs, and we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. But the Lord promises deliverance. Verse 33, "The Lord will not leave him in his hand." That is, he will not leave the righteous man, the righteous woman, in the hand of the wicked, "or let him be condemned when he is judged." Now, that was never more true of anyone than of our Lord himself. He was spied on by the wicked. The religious leaders of his day did. Judas himself, one of his own disciples, spied on him and betrayed him. He was arrested. He was crucified. Crucified as a criminal. Condemned. And yet, buried in a rich man's tomb on the third day, he was raised from the dead. God vindicated him before the world and then raised him, exalted him to his right hand in heaven, where he is presently seated and from which he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And all of God's people will be vindicated ultimately. That's what David is saying. Our destiny is tied to our Lord's. His life becomes our life. And we too will be resurrected. In the end, we too will conquer death, and the Lord himself will not allow his people to be condemned. That's the assurance we have. And so David again encourages us to look forward, look to the end. Take the long view. This is what he says in verse 34 and really in the remainder of the psalm. That's the emphasis of the final verses. We read in verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." Now, that's a terrible end for the wicked, for those who do not trust in him. And the righteous will see it, but they themselves will not be cut off. They will see the victory. And again, to prove his point, David gives another personal example. In verse 35, he speaks of a man with whom he had once been very impressed. He was a great man. David compares him to a luxuriant tree, and that's a common metaphor in the Old Testament. In Psalm 1, for example, the righteous man is likened to a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. It's a luxuriant tree. That's the righteous man, the man David there describes as one who meditates on God's Word continually and as a result is a fruitful person. But here the image of the tree is applied to the opposite kind of person. His greatness is not greatness in his character, it's in his power, which he uses ruthlessly. He's a violent man. He's the kind of man who strikes terror in those around him. David doesn't identify him We don't know if he's speaking of Goliath or Saul or who it is, but he's a man of greatness, of great power. And like a great tree, like an oak that has deep roots and dominates the landscape, this man seems to be permanent and immovable. But then, David writes, he passed away. And lo, he was no more. Suddenly, this great man was gone. Now, this great tree became like the grass that David described in verse 2 that withers quickly. His power and his presence are suddenly gone. He was cut down. He was no more, David says, and he says he could find no trace of him. His memory was forgotten. He was gone. So for all of his security, for all of the appearance of flourishing and being in control, it was short-lived. Just like the grass, just like the flowers of the field. He withered. He went the way of all flesh. That's a word of warning to the wicked. It's a word of warning to those who do not trust in the Lord, that life is short. It's foolish to live for this life which is passing away as though we can somehow gain security. The only security we can have is but for the moment. It's a warning, but it's also a word of encouragement to the oppressed, to the persecuted. Don't fret because of evildoers. God removes all of them in his time. We, for our part, are to trust in him or to delight in him. And those who do, they have the future, and it is a glorious future. It is an eternal inheritance. He goes on to say that transgressors will be altogether destroyed, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. The Lord helps them, David says. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. He delivered Joseph from the jail. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den. He delivers in his way. He delivers in his time. And ultimately, he delivers from death itself to give eternal salvation. Why? Well, the reason is found in the last line of the psalm. Because they take refuge in him. And David doesn't say the Lord helps them who help themselves, but the Lord helps them, delivers them, saves them, because they take refuge in him. Now that word refuge is a word that we saw earlier a few weeks back in Psalm 36 and verse 7, where David writes of those who take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. And when we studied that psalm, we noticed that what a beautiful picture that is of God's salvation and his protection of his people. In fact, it's a figure that, an image, a picture that our Lord used in Matthew 23. It's that of an eagle or a hen spreading her wings to shelter her chicks. And so the storm comes and the rain and the hail and all falls. It falls on her and it falls on those wings, but not on them. They're protected. And that's the image of salvation that we have. We are under the protection of our Lord constantly and eternally. And that's what the Lord gives to all those who take refuge in him. Not all who are worthy of him. Not all who deserve his help, because none of us deserve his help and none of us are worthy of him. The blessings of this psalm are for the humble. Verse 11, the humble will inherit the land. Those who submit to the Lord, those who trust in him. Those are the righteous of Psalm 37. The righteous are not the good. That is, because they are good, they are righteous. No, the righteous are the forgiven. They are those who trust in the Lord and not in themselves, those who take refuge in him. Those who do are received by him. They are accepted into God's family and given the assurance that he will protect them, that he will establish their steps, that he saves them forever. And so the psalm ends with what Spurgeon calls the death knell to the anxiety and the envy with which the psalm began. Do not fret because of evildoers. Rather, trust in the Lord and do good. That's really the force of the Lord's invitation in Matthew 11. You're familiar with it. The Lord says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. That's the invitation to come to him. Trust in him. Have you come to Christ? Have you found rest for your soul in him? To one degree or another, we are all the wrongdoers of verse 1, who wither quickly like the grass. It is appointed for man to to die once, and after this comes judgment, the author of Hebrews tells us. But there is a refuge from judgment and forgiveness of wrongdoing in Christ. He died in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him, all who take refuge in Him, will escape that judgment and receive forgiveness and eternal life. If you've not believed in Him, look to Him. Trust in Him. May God help you to do that. And for all who have, for all who are believers in Jesus Christ, may God help each of us to rest in Him, to trust Him, take Him at His word, and live by faith. May God help us to do that. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace. And we recognize that we have these great promises of Your guidance and Your protection and Your provision and Your deliverance, not because of any good thing within us. When You found us dead and unworthy, but You have given us life. You give life to all who trust in You, and we thank You, Father, for that grace. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless with an understanding of these words and encourage us with them that we might live lives that please You. Commit these things to You, trust in Christ, pray that You would strengthen our faith in Him. Pray these things in His name. Amen.